Okay, well, if we're ready, then I guess we can get started. Tonight we're going to look at, I know I said that we would start looking at the festivals tonight and look at Jewish history that way, but I thought maybe we would wait till after Buddy's presentation next week, which now is going to be the following week, to do that. So tonight I decided to look at what constitutes the Jewish writings, what would constitute the authoritative Jewish writings, and then also the different branches of Judaism. Because depending on what branch of Judaism you're talking about is going to determine how they view their scriptures or how they view their writings or even their religious practices. So I think in your handout you all have a copy of, it's called the Hebrew Bible. Dave did this for me, and it was supposed to work just perfect.
It wasn't just perfect until you moved it.
Okay. Yeah, Dave. Close enough. So the first what you have there on the sheet there is what... These would be the inspired writings of the Hebrew Bible. They'd just be what we would call the Old Testament. The books in the Hebrew Bible would be the same as our Old Testament. The books would be the same, however, they're in arranged differently. So in the Hebrew Bible, there are 24 books, where in our Old Testament there are 39, but it's because some of the books are put together, combined together into one book. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, are each one book. All the minor prophets are put together in one book called 12. So the first thing you see there is called the Torah. And specifically, this is the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch. Some people refer to the total Hebrew writings, all the Hebrew writings, as the Torah, but specifically and technically, it's just the first five books of Moses. The Torah is very important in their religious practice, in their religious worship. Portions of it are read in the synagogue every Sabbath. The Torah, the scroll that's used in their Sabbath worship, in their synagogue worship, is hand-copied by specially trained scribes. They use special ink, special paper, a special quill, and they pretty much do the same kind of practice in copying. The Torah has been done for centuries. And the Torah, especially Genesis, gives a foundation and a setting for Judaism as a whole. It establishes the one Creator, the one God, the call of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and which all the Jewish promises basically rest on and are centered in the Abrahamic covenant. So that's the Torah. Those are the first five books. And then next is called the Nevi'im. And this is Hebrew for prophets. And the Hebrew Bible is divided into the major prophets and the minor prophets. And then they're further divided into the latter, to the former and the latter prophets. The first four cover the time period from Israel entering the land of Canaan until the Babylonian captivity. So those would be the pre-exile prophets. And then there are four because, like I said before, Samuel and Kings are each just one book in the Hebrew Bible. And then after that come the minor prophets, and again, that's just counted as one book in the Hebrew Bible, just sometimes called the 12. And then after that is the Ketuvim, and that's just Hebrew for writings, or the writings. And the writings are just the remaining books in the Hebrew Bible that would be, they're listed there, Daniel, Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and the rest of the books. So in total, there are, like I say, 24 books in the Hebrew Bible, but they're the same 39 that we have in our Bible. They're just arranged differently. So this is the Hebrew Bible, the inspired text that the Hebrews would consider authoritative. Any questions at all about the Bible?
So your first division with the former prophets, the minor prophets, and the latter prophets, there's how many books in the Hebrew Bible?
So there'd be four in the former prophets.
So Samuel and Kings would be joined. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings would be joined as one. So there would be four books there.
Joshua, Judges, 2. 1 and 2 Samuel, 3. 1 and 2 Kings, 4.
Okay.
Then 7 total with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So there would be a total of...
another 3 there.
Right. And then the minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi count as one.
All one?
Yes. Right, I was too, because I always thought it was. I thought Daniel was one of the, would have been considered one of the prophets. But according to, and I looked, and I do, I looked at this in three different sources that that it was part of the writings. I thought the writings were basically just the poetic books of, you know, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, that kind of stuff. But yeah, the. And actually, Ezra and Nehemiah in 1 and 2 Chronicles, I thought those would be in the more in the prophetic or the historical books too. But yeah. So those 24 books that are considered the Hebrew Bible, and over the centuries, to this was added what was called the Oral Law. And originally this was supposed to just provide explanation, amplification about the written law. And this oral tradition was just passed on from generation to generation. And by the time of Christ, the sect of the Pharisees had emerged from the scribes of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees were the teachers of the law. They were the rabbis. And the scribes and the Pharisees originally said that what they were doing with this oral tradition was they were building a hedge or a wall around the law so that if someone broke a commandment, they would just be simply breaking a commandment of men. They wouldn't be breaking a commandment of God. But by the time of Christ, these commandments, these oral traditions, these traditions of the elders were beginning to be enforced just like Scripture. They were being... beginning to be looked at as authoritative as Scripture. And these traditions of the elders, these commandments of men, this is what Christ would have been refuting when he argued or had discourse with the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you got your Bible, look at Matthew chapter 15. There were more than that of the oral traditions. I think originally it was said that Moses actually came down off Sinai with 613 commandments. But it was narrowed down to the 10, and then eventually it was narrowed down to the just to live by faith. Even in the Old Testament, some Jews believe that that's what the law was eventually narrowed down to. And we'll look at that in a later lesson, but... So these traditions the scribes and the Pharisees have added to the law now, they were using as the means of control, as a means of power over the people. So this is the kind of stuff that Christ, when he was disputing with these guys, would have been refuting. If you look at Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says, Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread? But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandments of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift by whatsoever that thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So, what's the main problem that the Pharisees have, you know, with Jesus here? Look back at chapter 14. Look back at chapter 14, and this is a familiar passage of Christ feeding the 5,000. And look at verse 14. It says, "And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, They need not depart, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, beside women and children." So we got Jesus with this miracle. He feeds the 5,000. If you went back to chapter 12, the scribes and the Pharisees had already been plotting to kill Jesus because they saw him and his disciples going through this field. They plucked some grains. They ate on the Sabbath. Christ went into the synagogue. He healed a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. He tells him he's the Lord even of the Sabbath. Things like this. So the scribes and the Pharisees have already begun this plot to destroy or to kill Jesus. So now they see him feed over 5,000 people. But what do they get out of this miracle? Do they see his deity? You know, do they see this miracle as a fulfillment of these kinds of things, as a fulfillment of their scriptures, that this is their promised Messiah? No, what they see is that Christ, claiming to be God, basically, is condoning this whole multitude of people breaking their tradition. They didn't wash their hands. The 5,000 people didn't wash their hands before they ate. That's what the Pharisees got out of this. That's what tradition does to people. So, that's the kind of stuff that this oral law, this oral tradition, was the Pharisees and the scribes were using to basically control the people. So this oral tradition, this oral law, by the time of Christ was, yeah, there were just tons and tons of commandments that were being added to the law, that were being put on par with Scripture and sometimes even superseded Scripture. So at the time of Christ, these traditions were mainly just oral. They were passed down from generation to generation. But then with the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the rise of what's known as rabbinic Judaism began. And now that Jewish life isn't centered in the temple anymore, it's not centered around the sacrificial system anymore, these traditions, this oral law, they began to write it down. And it was a means of the Pharisees, who'd now kind of taken over leadership in Israel. It was another means of them to kind of regulate the life of the Jewish people, of Israel. So now this written form of the law becomes known as the Mishnah. And as time went on, the rabbis, they made further commentary on this Mishnah. That was written down and collected, and these commentaries on the Mishnah, on these written down oral traditions, were known as the Gemara. So basically what we have is we have the oral tradition, all these things added to the law. That's written down. That's known as the Mishnah. And then you have further commentary that the rabbis go and they make commentaries and explanations on the Mishnah. And what they do is they end up writing that into the Mishnah. So you have a paragraph of the Mishnah, and then you have the rabbi's commentary on it. And those two things put together, the Gemara and the Mishnah, are what is known as the Talmud. And today, and I'm a couple of slides behind here. The Talmud was finished about 450 to 500 AD. There are basically two Talmuds. One was written in, or put together in Palestine or Jerusalem. The other was put together in Babylon. So one's called the Babylonian Talmud, and that's the one that would mainly be, if you hear somebody talking about the Talmud today, it would be the Babylonian Talmud. It's the longer of the two. They consider it to be the more authoritative of the two. After the dispersion from the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a large population in Babylon. So this Talmud, this tradition, comes out of Babylon. excuse me. We are going to talk about that. I have one night that's going to be basically just on rabbinic Judaism. Because, well, with the destruction of the temple, they didn't really see that they had the place to go anymore to do that. They used one of the passages that says, you have required mercy instead of sacrifice, things like that. They'll use some Old Testament passages to kind of justify not doing the sacrifices anymore. But I think basically it was the destruction of the temple and that they used for their justification for that. But, right. Yep. Yep. And then they're dispersed all over the place. So.
I have a comment too about, you just mentioned some were in Babylon after the destruction of the temple and some went the other direction. And the Septuagint version was popular in the West, the Greek translation that was done 2nd century BC. Those are the people, you know, Hellenistic, and that's the tradition that stayed in Jerusalem, kind of, and went west, and then the East Babylonians were more traditional, the Hebrew, and that's why I think some people thought that was more complete and more accurate version.
So you're saying the people that went west had their own Talmud, basically, to go along with the Septuagint.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the Septuagint, you know, is a copy
of
a whole different language.
Right. Of the Greek.
Although,
it's the Old Testament in Greek.
Yeah. Although Christ himself and the apostles relied on that. So it could have been too bad.
Right. So like I say, the Talmud is this combination of, it's the written down oral tradition, and then it's this combination of rabbinic commentary on the tradition. They put that together, and that's the Talmud. I mean, it's huge. I don't know how many volumes there are, but I know one English translation I was reading contains like 15,000 pages of all this, you know, tradition and rules and laws and regulations. Absolutely. So today the rabbinic writings are the main authority in regulating Jewish life, everything from the way they dress, their diet, religious practices, like we saw last week, their marriage, divorces, funerals, all that kind of stuff, social issues, ethical issues, their views on abortions and all this kind of stuff comes from these Talmudic writings. And on top of that, the entire collection of rabbinic writings, authoritative writings, are known as the Halakha, and it's basically the Talmud, you know, the Gemara, the Mishnah, and then another commentary, which are these rabbinic commentaries that contain like stories, parables, question-answer things like that, that kind of help further explain things in the Talmud that maybe kind of confusing or contradictory or things like that. That's known as the Midrash. So you have the Torah, the Talmud, and the Midrash basically are what are known as the Halakha, or the authoritative Jewish writings. And like we were saying at the beginning, depending on the branch of Judaism that you belong to is going to depend, is going to determine your view of Scripture and how authoritative it is, or even if it's inspired or divinely given or not. There are some subgroups and things like that, but we're basically going to look at the Orthodox, which views the Tanakh as given by God. And I didn't tell you that or mention that at the beginning, though, but Tanakh, so they just take the Torah, the T, the N from Nevi'im, and the K from Ketuvim, and they put those three letters together in an acronym, and it's just called the Tanakh. So that's just another name for the Hebrew Bible. That's the entire Bible. So the Orthodox Jews view this, the Hebrew Bible, as given to God by Moses, and therefore it's divine, it's inspired. Then you have the Reformed Jews, who view the Bible, although authoritative to a point, it's used for tradition, ceremony, things like that. They don't consider it to be divine. They don't consider it to be inspired. You have the conservative Jews, who see a need to accommodate Jewish life to contemporary society, and they do see the Bible as inspired, though, as divine. And then there are the Reconstructionists, and you know, as I was reading about these guys, they seem to me to be kind of the emergent Jews. They kind of seem like the emergent church of Judaism. What's that? Yeah, they do. They do. They have groups out there, and the one book I was reading mentioned a group in California of them. Yeah. They view the whole halakha as nothing more than custom or tradition. So even the Torah, they wouldn't consider to be divinely given. So, first of all, the Orthodox branch of Judaism, until the early 1800s, just about all Jews, if you were Jewish, you would consider yourself an observant Jew, and that's just what they would refer to themselves as, but it was what it would be what we would call the Orthodox Jews. And the Orthodox Jews, they basically, today even, resist any kind of change to rituals, practices. Most won't even drive to the synagogue in a car on the Sabbath. They won't even drive a car on the Sabbath. And I didn't really, I'm like, why wouldn't you drive? I mean, it's not really work. But they think that one of the laws in the Old Testament is not to build a fire on the Sabbath. Well, they believe when you turn the key, that spark, and the spark plug is basically building a little fire. So that's the rationale they give behind not driving on the Sabbath. And then it just glows, right? The Reformed Jews probably would. So as a result of this, that they don't drive... What's that? Right, a Sabbath day's journey, yeah. And it's because of that that they don't drive, and because of these kinds of laws, that most Orthodox congregations are quite small, because their synagogues have to be within walking distance of their houses. So they're quite small, but there are quite a number of them, you know, in different cities and in the United States. I think it's about 9% of Jews in America are Orthodox. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. So the Orthodox Jews, they consider the Bible as divine. God gave it to Moses. They also follow the traditions laid out in the Halakha, the Talmud, the Midrash, the Gemara, these kinds of things. And because the Bible was given by God and the Halakha is derived from the Bible, that's why they resist the change. They don't think it's changeable. They think it's immutable, an eternal type thing that's not to be tampered with, just to fit contemporary society. Like I said, about 9% of Jews in the United States are Orthodox, and even the majority of Jews in Israel wouldn't be considered Orthodox today. The central organization in North America is called the Orthodox Union, and there are about 1,000 congregations affiliated with the Orthodox Union in the United States. And if you've ever noticed, I know on Heinz Pickles or on Heinz Ketchup, if you see the little circle with the U in it, that stands for Orthodox Union. So you know a rabbi has been through to bless the ingredients that go into that. Really, he's there just to pick up ketchup, but he does. He comes in, yeah, and always goes out with his ketchup. Right. And it's really kind of crazy because he just kind of goes over and stands over all the ingredients, and he really doesn't bless each jar of pickles or anything like that, for sure. At least they get the little symbol on the.
Isn't it that they're supposed to be prepared a certain way, though? I mean, like, yeah. Any certain things, or is that just kind of.
Well, at Heinz, you change the label, that's about. Yeah, there's really. I suppose he maybe does look at the process, too, because there wouldn't be anything there that would be, you know, probably against Jewish law or anything in the production of pickles. Right. Yeah. Yeah, and there's nothing at Heinz that would be considered unclean, I don't believe.
I don't really know. I know something about it.
Because he does. He looks at the process, and then he goes and does his little blessing over the ingredients and things like that. Yeah. So anyway, that's what the little U with the circle around it means, the Orthodox U. The next is the Reformed movement, and that began in the late 1700s in Central Europe. And it seems to kind of arisen after the French Revolution and the whole Enlightenment movement. And some Jews saw the need to reassess their beliefs according to changing society and more humanistic philosophies. And one of the major differences between Orthodox and Reformed Jews is their view of the Bible. Orthodox Jews see the Bible as given to Moses by God. It's divine, it's inspired, it's unchangeable. But the Reformed Jews just see it as a human book. And in the book called A Guide to Reformed Judaism, Rabbi Jonathan Romain writes, "The defining characteristic of Reformed Judaism is its attitude to the revelation at Mount Sinai. Something very special occurred, not just to Moses, but to the whole community of Israel. The book describing that event, which would be the Torah, the book describing that event is held by the Orthodox to have been dictated by God. Its laws are considered immutable, and decisions relating to new situations at any time in the future must conform to it." So he's saying that the Orthodox view is that life, society, should conform to the Bible, not the other way around, which is what we believe about the Bible. But then he goes on to say, "It is the testimony," and he's talking about the Torah here. He says, "It's the testimony of a formative experience, a continual source book filled with inspirational passages and practical guidelines. However, it is still a human book, open to challenge and revision, and subject to becoming outdated in parts." So that's the view of Reformed Judaism. And that's the main difference between the Reform and the Orthodox view, is their view of the Bible. And because of their view of the Bible, that's going to affect, obviously, their religious practice and pretty much all parts of their life, their religious life, and even their life as a whole. So, Reform Judaism today is basically a combination of traditional Judaism and then modified traditional practices, to emphasize the individuality, and basically they give each individual the freedom to interpret their faith for themselves, to fit their life, to fit their society, you know, to fit their lifestyle. Reform movement stresses individual interpretation of faith by choosing which holidays, which rituals, festivals best allow you to lead a Jewish lifestyle most comfortable to you. About 13% of Jews in America today are Reform, and they emigrated mainly from Germany in the early 1800s. And there are a lot of similarities between their view of the Bible, their Bible, and the liberals in Christianity. And a lot of them did come from Germany, which is the same place that a lot of the German scholars came that were looking at the Scripture in that kind of way, in a more liberal way.
Martin Luther was hiding in a city called Worms, and I framed a picture the other day of a Jewish lady brought me a picture of Worms, and it was full of synagogues, and it was an old rendering from the time of Martin Luther. So here he was hiding among Jews in this walled city of Germany.
Well, it's kind of the opposite of what it was. Later when the Jews had to hide among the Gentiles. Is it, you think the farther even someone like Martin Luther or anybody, like you say, the further they get away from Scripture and into their own ideas, interpretations, traditions, things like that,
I'm not sure. He was very much a part of the Scripture. I mean, he would have been, and that's the problem is, not like the what? They saw church and state as one unit.
Right. Yeah.
You and I did not see that. We see separation of church and state. And Israel never saw the separation. The church and the state is one and the same. National. Much of what we have in the Gospels is actually national salvation.
Right, yeah, exactly.
You can't divorce national salvation from personal salvation. Of course, that's what the Jews struggled with. They were very much nationalistic. They still.
The difference is, though, that Jews, Israel, their hope is more a church state. Yeah, it is. Because didn't even Calvin and Luther, to some extent, see the state as enforcing, church doctrine?
Did Martin Luther believe in salvation by grace through faith alone? Absolutely. No question. Then why did he insist on baptism? That was to enforce the national side of what? Same with Calvin. Calvin, we would agree with what he taught about justification by faith alone, sola fide, sola scripture, but yet, if you didn't want to be baptized, he'd march you out of the river and drown you. And why? Because that was national salvation.
Okay.
What Christian was teaching this morning about baptism is largely a national view of salvation.
and that's one thing that people confuse when they do look at some of the Gospels and some of the Old Testament things. He's talking about national salvation, and with the Jew, there was no individual salvation outside that national salvation. So. Anything else? Any questions, comments about? Okay, so the first two divisions that we've seen are the Orthodox and the Reform, and those are going to be the basic divisions in Judaism, and then the other branches are kind of groups and subgroups that kind of come out of those two main trunks. The next one is Conservative Judaism, and this started in the late 1800s. There was a large Jewish emigration from Eastern Europe and from Russia to the United States. And when these Jews came over here, they weren't comfortable with, they weren't real happy with the whole Reform movement. So in the 1900s, in the early 1900s, the rabbis that were part of this emigration broke with the Reform movement, and they began what was known as the Conservative movement. And the Conservatives are kind of a mixture of the Orthodox and the Reform. They tend to adapt to contemporary society, but they do view the Bible as divine, as authoritative, as given by Moses, or given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. So the Orthodox, the conservatives would agree with the Orthodox view of the importance of the Halakha, but also they would adopt some of the Reform practices in the interpretation of their writings. They don't rely so much on the individual preference. They would rely more on the Jewish community as a whole as to determine what's right and wrong in their worship practices, in their daily lives. They have what's known as the ritual committees in their synagogues, in their congregations, that would determine their religious practices, you know, how they're to interpret the laws and things like that to their daily lives. So the some conservative congregations will lean more toward the Reform, some will lean more toward the Orthodox, but the main thing with them is that they do view Scripture as authoritative and divine. And then the last group that we're going to look at is the Reconstructionists. And like I say, these guys just kind of seem to me more like the emergent church of Judaism. They're very liberal. It was founded in the 1900s, I think the mid-1900s, by Rabbi Mordecai Kaplan. And Kaplan saw Judaism more than a religion. He saw the Jewish people as an evolving civilization. And their place in the world had to be rediscovered, it had to be reinterpreted, and then it had to be what he called reconstructed to keep it alive and to keep it up to date. And he saw the Bible as nothing more than, and actually the whole Halakha, as nothing more than custom, as tradition. He did not see it as a revelation from God. The Reconstructionists will honor Jewish tradition, but they'll revise the ritual or the tradition to search for new meaning and then reconstruct their own faith into a more meaningful practice. And one of the things that I thought about even, you know, when I was thinking about these guys as being kind of this emergent type thing was, that's what you see in a lot of even emergent churches. They'll have a lot of icons and things like that from Catholicism, early Judaism, things like that. And then they'll construct their meaning, their meta-narrative, or whatever you want to call it, around that type of a thing. They'll reconstruct their meaning, you know, to fit those icons and that different tradition and things like that. Well, that's what the emergents do, and that's really, that is what these guys do. Yeah. Because, the Orthodox, they see it as totally unchangeable. You know, the Reform still saw the tradition. The Conservatives saw it as authoritative, as divine, but you could kind of mold it more like a liberal theologian. It's divine, but you can kind of mold it to your lifestyle. But these guys just see it as, we can reinterpret it. We can reconstruct it to fit, our society or our lifestyle. So the Reconstructionists, they tend to fall between the Reform and the Conservative in religious practice, and they're very liberal in their view of Scripture and their view of the Halakha. For example, they retain the religious practice of the Bar Mitzvah, but as we saw, I think it was 2 weeks ago, last week was the first week on Judaism, wasn't it? Kaplan's the one that added the Bat Mitzvah to the Bar Mitzvah. So that the girls would have their ceremony as well. So they kept the tradition, but they reconstruct it. They add to it their own to fit their own society. And then their view of Scripture, their view of the authoritative writings. An example of that is in their prayer books. They've eliminated such terms and concepts as chosen people, personal Messiah. They've changed references to God to the compassionate one, or the infinite one, or the eternal one. So they've taken and just reinterpreted or reconstructed all these concepts, all these different terms. The Reconstructionists make up approximately 1-2% of Jews in the United States, so it's a pretty small group. And there are other groups or other subgroups of Judaism yet, but they kind of all come out of either the Reform or the Orthodox view, and they'll either tend to be more Reformed or more Orthodox, more conservative, things like that. One of the other subgroups is called Hasidism, and these are the Jews that you would see if you've ever seen the Jews. They have the black hat on, the long black coat, the long beard, the little curly side whiskers, things like that. Those are the Hasidic Jews. They're considered ultra-Orthodox, and one thing that I thought was interesting when I was reading about these guys is they reject the idea of Israel becoming a legitimate political entity in 1948. They don't think that Israel is going to be a legitimate state until their Messiah comes back. Well, I agree with that too. Unfortunately, they missed him when he came, but I just thought it was interesting that the Hasidic Jews don't view 1948 as being a legitimate establishing of the nation Israel.
Zion.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And then there's also a group of mystical Jews known as Kabbalah, and you've probably heard of that. Madonna was into Kabbalah. Some of these stars and things like that were into Kabbalah. And some of the Hasidic Jews are also get some of their teachings from the Talmud, and it's called the Book of Zohar, which means illumination, and that's where the basic teachings of Kabbalah come from. And this is a book that was discovered in the late 1200s, and supposedly it has these secret codes and things like that by which people can understand the Torah. And I just want to read a paragraph out of this book concerning Kabbalah. It says, when a Spanish Jew named Moses de Leon discovered a book called the Zohar, which means illumination, at the end of the 13th century, each letter, syllable, and word of the Torah was endowed with a secret as well as literal meaning. Hidden spiritual messages and secrets of creation could be found, it was said, by carefully examining the biblical text. The Kabbalists believed that during the process of creation, something went wrong, that the light that God exhaled was too strong for the vessels meant to hold it, and as a result, the sparks of God's light were scattered throughout the world. They believe that these hidden sparks are everywhere, and that it is only by understanding the mystical forces and performing mitzvah, or following the commandments and doing good deeds, that the world would ultimately be repaired. So they think that following this book of Zohar, following the different commandments and things like that, which would include the Talmud, the Torah, things like that, doing good deeds, that you're going to somehow repair the damage that was done through. You know, I don't know if that is or not, if that's related to Kabbalah. I've never... I remember when that was a big deal a few years ago, but I don't know if that's... Well, if it's true, there's definitely some interesting stuff that they've come up with in that. You know,
the Bible codes take the Hebrew writing and draw a circle on an angle across the page, and it makes a word. And here it's, you know, just random, but they find another going a different direction, and it'll say something.
Well, it's each Hebrew letter is also has a numerical value.
Yeah.
So you'll take whatever, and sometimes it's a huge number, but you'll take every 50th letter.
Yeah.
And if you can find that code, it will come out with things like, you know, wasn't there one about Rabin's assassination, Kennedy's assassination, different things like that. And it will come out with just these things that, you know, and they say they haven't been able to do anything similar to that in any other, you know, writing. So... you know, maybe there's something to it. Maybe there's not. I don't know. But
there is something to
it. It is interesting.
In language, there is a lot of hidden meanings.
I think there's a book called The Signature of God by Grant Jeffrey. He talks about it quite a bit in there. But so, that's just kind of a brief overview of Hebrew scripture, of what they consider to be authoritative, how all this tradition and things like that got started. Kind of a real quick overview of the different branches of Judaism today. I don't understand the question. What branch of Judaism were they? I would imagine they were probably some of each.
I didn't know if all those that came out and something that...
Oh, you mean like a movement that came out of it? Yeah, I don't really know if there was a specific movement that came out of the Holocaust. I would think it would be basically the division of the Reform and the Orthodox, you know, things like that. I don't really know. You know, I would think there again, because we rightly divide, we know, you know, what the state of things is in the world today. I would think, you know, that would have to be confusing to your average Jewish person, you know, when the things like the Holocaust happen, and, you know, why is this happening to God's chosen people?
I don't recall a Zionist in this large Jewish, but in name only the very atheists.
Right.
So I would think a lot of those folks came out, whatever they might believe going in, they would actually wonder where is their God.
Right.
In fact, I were Jew today, I question why doesn't your religion work? Why didn't it work?
And I think some of them do think that they'll look at their scriptures and they'll say it's because we've turned from God. You know, that's why this is happening to us. Some of them do believe that. And some of them are definitely confused because in a couple of weeks we're going to look at some rabbinic writings and, you know, some of the rabbinic teachings that they, in their writings, have all these things that point to their Messiah. And in some of them they say, he should have come, you know, 2,000 years ago, and things like that. And, well, he did, you know. So, yeah, we're going to look at some of that stuff that even in their own writings, it's pretty plain and it's pretty clear that, you know, if they would use their own writings and believe them, that they point to Christ. So, I think they... like I say, because we rightly divide, because we understand what is going on today, we have that answer, you know.
But yeah, even from their own scripture, it was proven.
Well, and yeah, that's what we kind of talked about a little bit last week too, is because they are so calendar-oriented, so you know, structured that way time-wise, that it pointed to the day when he was supposed to come. So there were Jews in Jerusalem waiting for their Messiah, and they saw him.
Brian, in his sermon that when he talked about that, he convinced me, and I didn't talk to him about this yet, but that the wise men were Jews who, you know, in Babylon, not everybody came back. They were people in Babylon studying Hebrew scriptures still, and they were the ones that would have been able to know the truth, you know, Daniel's prophecy to the day, and the wise men came from the east. I think they were Jews. Brian, you know, was teaching that they were Gentiles, and it's funny that the people in Jerusalem didn't get it, and here some Gentiles from the east got it. But I think they were Hebrew studying people from that area, and they figured it out and came to see them. I want to make one more comment about when Christ returns, and we're told in the Bible that Israel is going to mourn. They're going to, you know, realize this great mistake. And it's been a deterioration right from the message this morning about that line and the Sadducees and Pharisees. They were stubborn, and it's been a deterioration all this time. And then they're going to finally realize it. You know, all this is wasted. And it's really going to hurt them, but they're going to never get a new heart.
Great.
Stone's heart will go away.
Because what did Christ tell the scribes and the Pharisees, basically? If you believe your scriptures, if you believe Moses, he's talking about me. So it was. And there were certain people in Jerusalem, even in the New Testament, that were waiting for the Messiah. They saw him. They were ready for him when he came. Anything else? Any other questions? Comments? On the subject? Off the subject?
Harder to focus on the Jews. It's hard to interpret Jew or to interpret our own history and place in the plan and program of God, or really appreciate it unless we understand some of God's dealing with the Jew. The issue of unbelief, what advantage had the Jew much in every way, and they had a head start on everybody else. They were the head nation. They were the apple of God's eye. And they did not, the Bible says,